Good morning. It's good to be with y'all today, whether you are here in the room or you are live streaming this morning. It is good to worship God together. If you've been here a while, you probably noticed that things are a little different this morning in terms of the order of service. We flip-flopped the sermon and the offering time during the service just for today. Today is a special Sunday in the life of the church. It's Pledge Sunday. For those of you who aren't familiar with this, this is when we as participants in the life of our church, we in this Sunday, in this season, we pledge how much we're going to give to the church in the coming year. And what that does, it helps us as the leadership, the session, and the pastors and staff know what to plan for, what we can budget for, and what ministries we can have. If you are a guest this morning, please feel no obligation to participate in this. But as for the rest of you, this is an important part of the life of our church. So some of you have already pledged online. Thank you for that, or dropped your pledge card off. Some of you showed up this morning with it filled out, ready to go. Some of you are waiting for that boring moment in the sermon to fill yours out, and that's okay too. Some of you aren't ready to pledge yet, and that's just fine. It is not just one Sunday. It is the season. You can go online to the online pledge form and fill it out there. So obviously, this is important for us in terms of our planning for next year, but more than that, generosity is a part of who we are as Christians. We are a people who give. We give not just our money, but we give our time, we give our talents, we invest ourselves in others, and this is a response to how God has been generous with us. A way to think about the gospel story and a way to frame probably each one of our testimonies is with three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, we were all once defined by our guiltiness. We were buried beneath the weight of our sins, unable to save ourselves. We needed a Savior. Grace. That's when Jesus stepped in. He extended grace to us. Grace is the fact that we get to partake of all the blessings of life with Christ, even though we don't deserve it. That He rescued us from the consequences of our sin. And like the Father welcoming the prodigal son home with open arms, Jesus embraced each of us when we were dirtied with our sin, and He washed us clean. And then finally, gratitude. Now, we live lives of gratitude. We don't follow Jesus out of obligation. We don't obey the word of God because we're worried He's going to be mad at us if we don't. No, we live with joy and kindness. We read God's word and do what it says because of how gracious and kind God has been to us. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Our response to God's grace is to live lives that are grateful. So this morning after the sermon, we'll pass the offering plates. You can put your normal offering in there if you have it. You can also fold up your pledge card and place it in there. If you've already pledged online, if you could write your name and just say "already pledged" on it and place that in the plate as well, that would be wonderful. So now let's turn to God's word. And as we do that, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have so much to be thankful for today and in this season. Thank You for Your word, and that by it, our hearts and souls, our minds are nourished week after week, day by day, by Your truth and by Your word. So as we look at Deuteronomy 6 one more time, we pray that You would be imprinting it on our hearts and that You would be shaping us to be more and more like Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We are wrapping up our series on what we love the most. We focused on this critical text in the Old Testament known as the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, and we've considered, what does it mean to love God well? What does it mean to love God more than anything else? So here's a quick recap of some of the things that we've learned so far. First, our love for God does not begin with us. Our love for God is established in the fact that He loved us first. even while we were enemies of the cross, even as we were estranged from him, living afar from him, living lives contrary to his word, thinking thoughts contrary to his word, he chose to love us because he wanted to enter relationship with us. He gave us his name, Yahweh. The second thing is that our love for God demands a tenacious loyalty. We are surrounded by a culture and a world that's constantly vying for our attention and trying to overturn our loyalties and our loves. So if we are going to love God well, then we need to cling tenaciously to him. The image that comes to mind for me is a sailor in the middle of a storm that would tie themselves to the mast of the ship to keep from being thrown overboard. In other words, we need to fasten ourselves to Christ and the cross as we endure the storm around us. And then last week, we reflected on the central part of this text, the most famous line, to love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, and might. In other words, love God with everything we are, with everything we have. To love God means to have an all-encompassing devotion to him. Our words, our actions, our thoughts, our will, our time, our talent, our treasure, everything we have, the best that we have. And it's not a commitment of just a part of us. It's not a 10% tithe of our hearts. It is wholehearted commitment. It is life-changing and all-encompassing. St. Augustine said that the essence of sin is disordered love. In other words, we often love less important things more and more important things less than we should. And when we love the wrong things too much and the right things too little, then we end up unhappy and discontent. In other words, our lives are disordered because our loves are disordered. So once we've established God as that top priority, once we've established him as our primary love, what does it look like to take all those other loves in our lives and reorder them around our love for God? And the word that comes to mind for me with that is alignment. And alignment makes me think about the alignment on my truck. Now, how do you know when you need to get your tires aligned? Because when you're trying to go straight, your car wants to veer off to one of the other directions, right? If the wheels are damaged or have been knocked out of alignment, then they start to pull in a slightly different direction than you want your car to go. All of our loves, all of our commitments similarly need to be aligned behind our primary love, which is our love for God. Everything needs to be directed in this pursuit of knowing Jesus and becoming more like him. So in this final sermon on Deuteronomy 6, we're going to reflect on this. What does it look like to align our lives behind our love for God? Another way of saying that is, if the previous verses is focused on the internal life, loving the Lord with all our heart and soul, what does it look like for us to align our external lives with this love for God? So I will invite you to join me once again in reading our passage out loud together, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Let us read it together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So my primary thesis for today is this. There is nothing in your life that falls outside of God's love for you. And there is nothing in your life that falls outside your love for God. There's nothing in your life that falls outside God's love for you, and nothing in your life that falls outside of your love for him. Now remember that. We're going to work through the passage, and then we're going to circle back to that thesis. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought a lot about the notion in our culture that our faith, our religion, should stay private. Have you ever heard that before? Your religion is a private matter. It's not canonized anywhere that I could find, but it's certainly woven into the fabric of our culture. So I set about trying to research where this comes from and what's behind it. And as you can probably guess, it was mostly highly opinionated internet people ranting about someone or some situation they're mad about, which was a wonderful reminder of what a gift the internet is to our mental health as a culture. But there were two situations for me that all of those opinions and all those writings and articles and things like that, they could fall into one of two situations. Okay, so the first one is this. When you are living out your faith and it makes me feel like you're judging my decisions, then I'm going to say, keep your religion at home and let me live my life. I feel like you're judging me. Have you ever heard that? In other words, keep your religion to yourself because you obviously don't agree with my lifestyle and what I want to do, what makes me happy. Here's the second situation. When, say, I profess my Christian faith, yet you look at my actions and you think, man, you look nothing like Jesus. You just look like the world. And then I'm going to say, who are you to judge my faith? That's between me and God. It's a private matter. In other words, my faith, my religion is private. It's between me and God, so you are not allowed to criticize it or judge it. Have you ever seen those before? Have you ever run into those before? So as I consider those scenarios, I consider what it means for us to live a life in which our love for God is all-encompassing, where our lives and our loves are aligned behind this desire to glorify and know God, I realized it's a very inconvenient thing. It is very inconvenient in our culture and in our lives to try to love God the way He deserves to be loved, because our love for God will be in conflict with the world. And not just the world, our love for God will be in conflict with our very own sinful human nature. So living a life loyal to the God, in order to be loyal to the God of the Bible, we have to discipline ourselves to be like Christ and not like the world. So in our Deuteronomy passage, Moses charges God's people to love God with their whole being. And then he gives this list of what to do with this love, what to do with this covenant relationship they have with God. I'm going to read through them out loud to remind us, and then we're going to work through them. If you're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6 in your Bible, you can follow along and beginning in verse 6. He says to hold all the commands, the covenant, in our hearts, to recite them to our children, to talk about them at home, and talk about them when you're on the road, to talk about them when you lie down and when you rise up, to attach them on the front of your forehead and on your hand, to put them on the door frame of your house and on your gates. So we're going to look at each one of those, and I've organized them around four headings about what they teach us about our love for God. That our love for God is a deep love, it is a shared love, it is an all-the-time love, and it is a public love. So let's look at the first one, a deep love. Verse 6 says that all the commands in this covenant are to be in our hearts. Now, if you remember from last week, in English, heart refers to our feelings. We're talking about our feelings, our emotions, our passions. In Hebrew, the heart is not just our feelings, but it's also our mind and our thoughts. So it's saying our love for God and His commands in the Bible and His Word are to be held in our hearts, but especially in our minds. So if you think about your mind as an empty jar, if you want it to be filled up, then you need to actively fill it with whatever you want to fill it with, right? So what do you spend your time reading and watching? What are you filling your mind with? Are you intentionally setting aside time to fill your mind with God's Word and God's truth? One of our best friends in Houston memorized the whole 8th chapter of Romans. If you've ever read it, it is an incredible fountain of gospel truth. It is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture, and it is no cakewalk. It is 39 verses. So she made up a song that she used to teach it to herself. It took time. It took intentionality. But she did it. She intentionally filled her mind with God's truth. See, God's word is not going to magically show up in your mind. You have to spend time on it. You have to be intentional about it. It takes effort. So to have God's commands in our hearts means that we need to fill up our hearts and especially our minds with God's truth and with his thoughts. Second, our love for God is a shared love. And we're going to spend more time on this than the others. Verse 7 says that we should recite them to our children. So our most important circle of influence. At the center of societies that thrive and have a firm grasp on who they are families, strong families. If families are falling apart, then eventually society will fall apart unless God miraculously intervenes. Now, you remember Deuteronomy is the pregame pep talk for the Israelites before they take the promised land. If the Hebrews were going to live there in this new place, a land flowing with milk and honey and thrive, then they would need not only to possess that tenacious loyalty and that all-encompassing devotion, but they would need to pass the faith, pass their love for God down to that next generation. And so if you keep reading beyond Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, you see that as soon as they are in the promised land, the wheels fall off the bus because they don't do that. The generation that God saves and delivers does not tell the next generation about everything God did for them. They do not pass along their love for Yahweh. And so our passage says, recite the covenant to your children. Recite the commands to your children. Now, the verb that's used there is the same word that they used for engraving in stone. So when it says to recite them to your children, it is more than just verbal repetition, saying them out loud. It takes decisive and firm action like a master sculptor with a hammer and chisel to imprint that first love, to engrave it on our children's hearts and minds. It's assertively and intentionally living out God's truth as an example and leading them in what it means to trust God. And this is such an important point, we cannot emphasize it enough. By God's design, the primary people assigned with shaping and modeling our faith is who? Our parents. So for all you moms and dads out there, we cannot outsource our primary responsibility, which is raising our children to be like Jesus. But this is really cool. Also, by God's design, we're not alone in this. God has redefined our family. So these children are not just our children, they are the church's children. So when we baptize kids in our church, we, the congregation, make a commitment to that family and to those children that we will nurture their faith. That means that we will do more than just write a check to support our staff and ministries and programs. It means that we're making a commitment to show up and teach Sunday school. It means that we will volunteer at SCAMP, whether that is wiping noses, cleaning bathrooms, making snacks, whatever it takes, we're going to invest in that generation. Now, in many Reformed churches, we do not have godparents in our baptisms. That's because in our tradition, the church is the godparent. We all take the responsibility to nurture the faith of our youngest disciples. So when the Sepp family was discerning whether or not God was calling us to Mandarin Presbyterian Church, one of the important questions for us is this the type of church that will nurture our children's faith? Is this the type of church that's filled with people who our children will see model what it means to trust and follow Jesus? When it comes to our kids' faith, we do not mess around. That is important. That is vital to who we are. And as we got to know your PNC, as we got to know your church, as we talked to Kevin and Patty Pound, we learned that you are that kind of church. We volunteered in SCAMP this summer as we become a part of Hang Ten Ministries, as we've experienced you Sunday after Sunday for the last 4 months. This is who you are as a church, that you invest in and love kids. Let's keep doing it. Let's keep growing in that and growing in how we are shaping them. So we are all a part of engraving our Christian faith on the children God has entrusted to this church. The love that we have for God is a love we intentionally pass along and share. So third, our love for God is an all-the-time love. There's probably some clever way of saying that or better vocabulary, but we're going with that this morning. An all-the-time love. So verse 7 says this: talk about them at home and when you're on the road. Talk about them when you lie down and when you get up. So last week we talked about how the phrase to love God with all your heart, soul, and might is a Hebrew idiom to say it is all-encompassing to love God with everything we have. These phrases are the same. They are painting this all-encompassing picture. So talk about them at home and talk about them when you're not at home. That pretty much captures it. Don't leave it in the living room when you head out to work on Monday. Don't relegate it to the privacy of your home, but carry it with you wherever you are. Talk about them when you lie down. Talk about them when you rise up. Talk about them when you're still. Talk about them when you're active. Don't just think about God when you stop, but think about God when you're on the go. It's an all-the-time kind of love. And finally, it is a public love. In verse 8, Moses continues the idea, and he says this. He says, bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, literally between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when you read that, don't think the gates that enter into your front yard, but this is the gates of the community, the gates of the village or the city. So binding them to your head and to your hand are most likely figurative expressions, because that would be rather impractical to have the entire covenant attached to your forehead or your hand. But at one point in post-biblical times, some Jews began to take it literally, and they began fixing little boxes on their foreheads and little boxes on their arms that had this particular passage and a few other passages in it. They're called phylacteries. So when they go to a time of prayer, and some still do this today, they have one phylactery on their forehead with the covenant, with the Shema in it. Then they have one that's attached to the inside of their left bicep facing their heart. And it's attached to their arm with these special black leather straps. So those, they're an outward sign of devotion and love for God and His Word. But the passage isn't necessarily saying that the covenant should be literally pasted to your forehead and your hand. But what it's saying is, your faith is not something that you hide. Wherever you go, you are a follower of Yahweh. You are a follower of Jesus. What it reminds me of is when I used to coach football. And when it was the first practices of the new school year, we would take all of the kids' helmets and we'd put a big, thick piece of white athletic tape on the forehead of the helmet, and we would write something on it. What was it? Their name. We'd write their last name because we didn't know whatever kid it was that we're yelling at, right? Or enthusiastically instructing, or however I'm supposed to say that. We are supposed to be easily identifiable as people of faith. So like a kid walking around his last name taped to the front of the forehead of their helmet, we should be easily recognizable as people following Jesus. It does not mean we're supposed to be obnoxious or prideful about it. We all know people like that, don't we? People who declare their Christian faith loud and proud, but as for those fruits of the Spirit, well, they fell off the tree a while ago. They've been walked on, trampled on, they're spoiled and stink. People who profess Christ and somehow take that as a license to be rude and ungracious, to gossip and malign others, that is not the kind of public faith we are talking about. Here's the point. We are followers of Christ everywhere we go. We are followers of Christ everywhere we go. It's not just here when we're inside this building and on our Christian campus. It's not just when we're inside the doors of our house and we're in our Christian home. We are followers of Christ everywhere we go. It's over the door frames of our homes. It's on the city gates or the community. It's in front of the church. Those are reminders that we are God's people wherever we go. So back to my thesis. There is no part of your life that falls outside of God's love for you. And there is no part of your life that falls outside of your love for God. It all matters. Everywhere you go matters to God. Every thought you have matters to God. Every decision you make matters to God. When you are getting ready in the morning and you're trying to pick out whether to wear your brown shoes or black shoes, if you're as creative as I am in my shoe closet, that matters to God every little bit. Psalm 8 says this. He said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, who am I that you are mindful of me? Who are we as humans that you actually care about us?" Psalm 139 says this, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." It all matters to God. Every single facet of your life matters to God. There is nothing in your life that falls outside of God's love for you. And the flip side of that, there is nothing in your life that falls outside of your love for Him. So let's go back to this alignment analogy. Our alignment is off when we are allowing other loves, disordered loves, to be the primary love, to be the primary drive and motivation. So we may hope the car is headed straight towards our love for God, that everything is going in the right direction, but our career is pulling us in one direction, our family is pulling us in another direction, our friends and peers are pulling us this way and that. Meanwhile, the culture and media just want to flip our car over. So how do we align our love? You see, God's love for you is already aligned. God's love for me and for us, it's already fully aligned. He moved the heavens and the earth so that we could be in a relationship with Him, so that we could be His sons and daughters. The challenge now is, okay, Lord, how do we align all these different parts of our lives, all these other passions, loves, responsibilities, roles? How do we align those with our love for you and with our desire to glorify you? There's no easy answer to that. There's no easy fix to our lives to make it all click and work together this side of heaven, but here's what we know. We know that if we focus our attention on God, if we focus our attention on Christ, one of the truths we learn is that they all have a place. That God helps us make sense of those ordered lives. And so a lot of what's going on in our text this morning, what we see in Scripture, is that we need to fix our attention on Christ, to fix our attention on Him, that the more we are pouring into our minds God's truth, the more we are embracing it with our hearts and embracing our love, the more it begins to transform the other parts of our life. I read this great quote a couple of weeks ago. It said, "If we fix our minds on Christ, then we fix our minds. If we fix our minds on Christ, then we fix our minds." So what are we filling our minds with? What are we filling our hearts with? Are we feeding on God's word regularly? Are we allowing His beauty, allowing His truth, allowing His love to captivate us, to capture our imagination, to capture our creativity? Are we allowing our lives to be lived out of gratitude for what He's done for us? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank You that in You we have a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine. That You moved heaven and earth so that we could be in a relationship with You. That You gave us Your name that we otherwise would not have known, because You want to know us and You want us to know You. So Lord, I pray that You would be with each of us as we discern what does it look like for us to align all the other things in our lives around You. We want You number one, Lord. That's why we're here. We want to pursue You more than anything else. But Lord, it is so hard. It is so complicated. We need Your help to figure it out. So Lord, fill us with Your spirit of wisdom, Your spirit of discernment. Give us clarity in our lives. And Lord, give us the courage to say yes to You and follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The ushers are going to come forward in a moment to receive our tithes and offerings. As a reminder, you can fold up your pledge.